If you'll turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It's my privilege to be worshiping with you this morning while Mitchell is out of the pulpit. And that title's wrong. I'm now the pastor of family ministries. So I'm Ben Marsh, pastor of family ministries. If you've just visited us today or only been coming a few weeks, it's my joy to work with the young people of this church from childhood into young adulthood. Particularly the youth. I just returned from a youth retreat for a district, which is North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia, where I had the privilege of ministering to over 100 kids from across our denomination in those states who gathered for a middle school retreat. And I taught them out of this same text. Now, that's a very different style of teaching, so some of the middle schoolers who were there will likely be disappointed that the antics that I present on stage for 11, 12, and 13-year-olds are not the same that I have for adults. But I'm sure they can fill you in on the stories of my kitten and Oreos eaten at midnight, neither of which you'll hear today, unfortunately. Let's read our text today. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, before we begin examining this text, we need your guidance. We need your Holy Spirit to interpret it into our lives and in our hearts. We need you to be the one that reads this to us and speaks through me and through the text. Let us, each one of us, leave here different than when we came, not just in our minds and in our knowledge of this text and the story of the Good Samaritan or the greatest commandment, but let us be different in how we live. Lord, may your word impact us as you promise in your scripture. May it cut through us as a double-edged sword. Will you seek out the places in our hearts through this text that we've been holding back from you, our love, and restraining ourselves from loving our neighbor as we ought. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen. I had my own moment with this story once. It was 1996, 98, Salt Lake City. I was at the LIFE Conference, which is the triennial meeting of all of the youth in the Christian Missionary Alliance. So thousands of youth descended upon Salt Lake City for a weekend of talks by phenomenal speakers and great bands, and it was a really good event. Our youth have an event upcoming this coming year, their own LIFE conference, where our senior hires will be going. They'll be raising funds for it. While I was at this conference, I was being a really good belligerent teenager and skipping one of the sessions with my friend Josh because we wanted some Taco Bell. And at that moment, as a 16-year-old, what more is satisfying to the soul than Taco Bell instead of scripture, right? So we were running off, away from the LIFE conference, down some broad street. I remember it being 4 or 5 lanes wide. It was a sunny day, a summer's day. And Josh says, "Look, And I look, and I see nothing. And he says, over there, over that little hill, I saw some guys running away. I saw somebody fall. And we go over there. We run down. My heart is racing. I'm still thinking Taco Bell. And Josh says, look at this guy. There was a man lying in the grass, his face bloodied, his shirt bloodied as well. Josh said, he's beat up. He was Hispanic, didn't speak English. We tried to say something to him, and he just shook his head and couldn't talk back, but he was bleeding pretty badly. We didn't want to touch him because we were wearing what we thought were nice clothes, what 16-year-old doesn't think they're wearing nice clothes. But more importantly, we were scared to death. Get help, Josh said. I'll make sure he stays awake. We'd seen some TV shows where you do that, right? It's amazing how much you become an expert in medical procedures when you've seen enough TV. But I was panicking. I ran out, and there was a nicely dressed couple, white folks, walking down the road. And I said, help, help, there's a guy who's been beaten up. And they looked over, and they just shook and went on. Tried to stop a car, and I said, there's a guy over there. And they looked, and it happens all the time. Nothing you can do about it. Drove off. Finally, after about 15 minutes of searching, I found somebody with a cell phone and called 911. The cops came and the ambulance. They loaded the man up, and I never found out his name or the story or why he'd been beaten. But the speaker that day spoke on the Good Samaritan, and when we read the text that evening, it immediately struck both Josh and I that this was a moment of the Lord. That we had been able to participate in some small measure, not in doing the good, because who won't call 911 when someone's bleeding, but in seeing the bad. In seeing that this really does happen, this passing by on the other side, for one reason or another. And so since that day, this text has held special importance to me. When we read this passage, the Good Samaritan, there's infinite number of ways to approach it from the perspective of the characters, the context, from looking at how we apply it. It's easily, I think, the best known of Christ's parables in secular culture. I was watching last night the TV show Firefly, which has been off the air for years now, but I was going back and rewatching it with my wife, and there was a reference to it in one of the shows that we were watching. One of the characters talking about being a good Samaritan. We know the Samaritan story, and we have at least a vague notion of its generalities and implications. But I really want to look at it this morning. Fresh eyes, in as much as we can do that with any piece of scripture that's so familiar to us. Let's really look at this together, can we? First, some points about the context. This story doesn't happen in a vacuum. Jesus is talking about love, and he talks about the two commandments, but what's interesting in this context, he's not actually the one talking about it. In the other two Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, people approach him seeking to test or tempt him and say, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But in this context, in Luke, he flips it. He says to the expert, what do you think? And see, this expert was smart. He'd probably heard of Jesus, maybe heard him before. Maybe he just knew from the law, from the Shema, which was repeated daily by these leaders in Israel's religion, that these were two critically important elements of Israel's history and present. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he repeats them to Christ. What's interesting is that the context of the Good Samaritan is following the command of love. Note the word, the command of love. We, in our culture today, cannot understand this construction to be commanded to love. Not only that, but this guy, when he repeats it to Jesus, conflates the two into one commandment. He uses only one verb. Other translations divide the two. ESV gets it, I think, a little bit more accurate, which is love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself in one commandment, using the same verb. Love as a command, it's nonsense in our mind. Love is an emotion or a state of mind. It's the proper response to dark chocolate, smooth music. Love is felt first. Maybe an experience, but we fall in love and we fall out of love. Love is the opposite of hate. But not here. Love as command is an action, a sum of what we do. Love God is not feel good things about God. And love your neighbor is not go fall in love with your neighbors, because the truth is we do not in our natural state ever really think great things about God or feel good things about God. And I don't know about your neighbors, but my neighbors, more than once I've had occasion to not be in love with them. But the command is to be in love. No, it's to act in love, to love by doing, by acting with all your being as someone who loves God emotionally with your affections. Love your neighbor by acting with all of your being in the same way that you act towards yourself. It's a bending of our wills toward the will of the other. Ultimately, loving yourself, you loving yourself, doesn't mean you always feel good things about yourself, does it? I don't always feel good things about myself. And some of you think I'm awfully full of myself. So if I don't think good things about myself all the time, what does that say about what I think about you as my neighbor? But one thing that I always do is I always follow my will. I always act according to my impulses or desires or wants or needs in a certain context. That's the root of existence. We do what we think we ought to do. So loving somebody as yourself isn't necessarily always feeling good about them, but acting as though you were operating on their needs, their wants, even their desires in certain contexts. It's doing the will of the other. What more could it mean to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength than to pour everything that you have into the purposes for which God has called you? Loving God with your strength makes no sense if love merely resides in the level of emotions. Because you don't love someone emotionally with all your strength. That's a nonsensical statement. What, do you give them a huge bear hug? It just doesn't work. We bend our wills towards the Lord and we bend our wills toward our neighbor. So that's the first context, the command to love. Now the lawyer agrees with this. He's the one that says it. Why, of course, we must bend our wills. We must love God and love neighbors. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Good job. Bend your will to the Lord, love others as yourself, and you will live. But notice the second context and the reason for the Good Samaritan story. It's not Jesus just telling a story to prove his point. The lawyer thinks he's proven his point, and he wants to drive it home. So who is my neighbor? After all, if you're a lawyer in this room, I'm sorry, you don't get a break even in the scriptures. Isn't this what we always do? Our initial response when confronted with a truth about God that we're particularly disquieted by. We hear a sermon or read something in a book, or we go to a conference where the Lord is just hammering on our hearts something that we need to work on. And our first response becomes, how can I justify myself in light of this new truth? I'm not that bad. Or, I'm pretty good. Of course the lawyer says, I'm right. I'm the one that said this stuff, and I do it all. I'm a man of the law. I treat others fairly. I take care of my people. I'm a good man. That is the baseline of our culture that we live in. We are good people, our world says to us. And this man thinks he is justified. And he is done. He has checked the boxes and done what is necessary. And the Lord recognizes that to open the door into life, into the life of somebody that thinks they are already good by just telling them that they're wrong only results in a response of anger. Or to try to heap more law upon more law only results in a life of hypocrisy, where we try to do good more and more in our lives without actually being good before the Lord. And he doesn't want a hypocrite, and he doesn't want another angry lawyer. So Christ responds the only way that the human heart can respond to in some times, some circumstances, and that is with the parable, with the story. Because it's in stories that we see things fleshed out and made lively in ways that we might not otherwise comprehend. Loving our neighbor, Christ says, inasmuch as you think you've done it, have you really? Look at how this Samaritan does it. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. It's not on your schedule, O lawyer. That's point number one that Christ makes. This just happens. We tend to want to categorize the rules of God in our hearts and schedule them. I'm a scheduler. My wife and I, one of our earliest fights before we were married, is she said, let's do something together. And I said, hold on a second, let me put that on my to-do list. And she said, I don't belong on a to-do list. I'm your girlfriend. Even worse now that she's my wife. And I said to her, well, if you're not on my to-do list, you won't get to done. But if it's not on our schedule, we find it so disruptive to our daily lives to have to do good, to have to act in love toward others when it vastly inconveniences us or seems to inconvenience us. This was not on a schedule. By chance, a priest was walking. By chance, a Levite was walking. And by chance, a Samaritan just going on his way. We're not told if he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem, but it was the same road. And the other two couldn't fit it in. For one reason or another, this guy could. More importantly, then the fact that loving our neighbor doesn't happen on a schedule is the second thing, which is that loving our neighbor reveals our true heart of compassion. And really, in doing so, reveals whether or not we truly love the Lord. I think that we often fool ourselves into thinking that the first of these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is easier than the second, and we tend to separate them. Boy, I can love God, but I struggle to love my neighbor. We think, I love God because I can pray, and I can read the Bible, and I can participate in corporate worship, and I can go to Bible studies. I can do things at church. I can participate in retreats and other facets of personal and corporate spiritual development. And those aren't wrong things. Loving God must begin with knowing God, for how can we love someone we do not know? So studying Scripture, yes, amen. But we can't be so simple-minded as to think that doing things to develop ourselves, or even in the context of our church, are the complete fulfillment of even that first commandment. And to answer that, to prove that, I challenge you to look at who it was that did not stop. The priest. The spiritual inheritors of the anointing. They were anointed with the same oil that was anointed, used to anoint the furniture of the temple. So blessed. And they alone could bless the people in the name of Yahweh. They alone took the sacrifices. If anybody could have fulfilled these great commandments in loving God and loving neighbor, it would have been the priest. Because they were called to exist in a state of loving God and loving neighbor. They were the mediators. Without the priest in the Old Testament, it would have been practically impossible to love God because you could not do what God had laid out in His Word for you to do. And yet He excuses Himself to the other side. Perhaps he's too busy. Perhaps he's ceremonially clean and he can't touch blood. Who knows? But he walks around. So we get to the regular Joe Levite. The Levite is a man in a spiritually tuned lineage. Those Levites who were not priests, see, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Nevertheless, the ones that were not priests would be assigned duties connected with the tabernacle. They were explicitly permitted to go near the holy furniture, and they had a special privilege of teaching and interpreting the law. If anybody that was not a priest would have fulfilled this first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, surely a Levite. And yet he walked on the other side and did not love his neighbor, Christ says. So what about that ne'er-do-well son of the hated race, the Samaritan? A person who worshipped on the wrong mountain. They claimed that their version of Scripture was original, and the Jews had made up a text under Ezra during the Babylonian exile. The Jewish and Samaritan leadership taught one another, taught their own, that they were not to engage with one another, not to interact, don't have contact with those people, don't enter into each other's territories or speak to one another. The Samaritans, ironically, actually, many of them claimed the heritage of Levi. In other words, what Jesus is saying is a Levite walks past and doesn't stop, a priest Levite doesn't stop, and now here's a false Levite, a heretic, who stops. The real one walked by, the false one did his job, did his duty. So a pastor of this very church walks by a bleeding man and does nothing. And the elder following behind him walks by a bleeding man and considers the state of his shoes and declines to assist. And then a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, he stops. Christ does not say, aha, that person is now justified in his faith, or that Samaritan is entering into the kingdom of God. He does not change the law. He does not say that that person is justified by his actions. But what he is saying is that that person, in his fallen state, is still better than you who claim to have all of the promises. That lost heretic is disproving your hypocritical faith. The priest and the Levite actually don't love God, and they reveal that in the way that they don't love their neighbor. The second commandment scrubs off the veneer of the first. So Jesus says to Peter in John 21, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "Of course." Christ says, "If you love me, feed my sheep. Care for those that were under me and are now under you. Be the neighbor that these priests and Levites are not." A third note is that this Levite did not merely help the man stand and send him on his way. His loving of his neighbor came at great personal cost and was rather difficult. He had to ship the man. Didn't have a car to throw him in. Apparently he was just walking, or perhaps maybe was as common on a donkey or some other pack animal. But he took him to a place of rest. And he paid 2 denarii. We don't have an exact exchange rate. A couple days' wages at that time. But look at what he bought with it. At least a few days in a hotel. Now I can't find a hotel in this area where I would put somebody who was wounded for less than 30 or 40 bucks a night. So a week of that? A couple hundred dollars? Who of us has blown a couple hundred dollars at the drop of a hat over a stranger that we just met that day when we've already been inconvenienced because we were late. Not me. Loving our neighbor in the way that Christ is commanding us as a revelation of God's love to us is a great way of proving how well we understand that this world is the Lord's and not ours. You see, as we fall more and more in love with God, and as we seek to love Him with our actions, we begin to hold lightly the things of this world and understand that they are God's and not ours. That everything that we have is indeed the Lord's. And the more that we understand that, the more generous we become in our daily lives because we understand that everything we've been given has been given to us to give to others. That nothing that we build up over the years, nothing that we save, nothing that we earn, goes with us into the place where there is nothing needed. Our money, our things, our time, those are ultimately the Lord's anyway. And when we enter into heaven, we're going to enter into a place that cannot be bought, wherein we cannot enter with our 401ks or our bank accounts or our cars. Finally, with regard to the story, we have to understand that this was done without regard to any personal benefit. There was no honor conveyed, no recognition, no benefit, no gain. Nothing to this Samaritan. He got nothing out of this. There was no awards given for the handiest helper of people who've been beaten on the road to Jericho. In our culture, we become a culture of awards. Have you noticed that? Everybody gets an award nowadays. It's so fun. And that's not bad. It's good to recognize people when they do things and to thank them. But we must avoid the temptation of allowing ourselves to desire a thing and using that as motivation to do a thing within the realm of charity and goodness, of love toward others, of being kind just so I can be recognized for my kindness. That was what the Pharisees did. They stood on the street corners and prayed out loud. They gave so that others could see. And what did Christ say? Don't even let your right hand know what the left is doing. Or maybe it's the other way around. Either way, you have two hands. One of them was the one giving. One was the one hiding behind the back. All this is pretty challenging, isn't it? It's not easy to love others at great cost, and having some kind of reward can feel like a booster or a confidence builder or a giving of assurance that we've done the right thing. But by casting those things aside, by not allowing for them in this story, by not giving any kind of honor at the end wherein they win the award. See, that's the great thing about the first Star Wars movie, those of you who have seen it. We love it because at the end they just stand there and they get the medals and we know it's over. And even my daughters who are young who watch that movie are like, yes, this is the right conclusion to the story. Good has been done. And we want that. But what Christ tells us over and over again is that our reward is great in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven when you are persecuted. Great is your reward in heaven, not here. If you desire rewards, then desire the Lord. Fulfill that first commandment because He is ultimately our reward. Well, let me bring this home with two concluding thoughts. The first, our motto throughout the year and on our church website and everywhere else is loving Jesus, reaching people. And the more that we recognize that this is just a morphing of the greatest commandment, the more we can understand how fully orbed we as a staff, as your pastors, as your elders, desire to see these words lived out in your life. Because loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving Jesus are the same thing. Because Jesus is Lord. And we affirm that with an amen. Well, I mean, you didn't have to, but that's great. Thank you. I know you're awake. That's good. And reaching people is nothing but another way of saying, love your neighbor so much that you go find them and give them what they need, which is the love of Christ. The love of Christ in what you say, the love of Christ in what you do. So loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving Jesus. Loving your neighbor as yourself, reaching people. We have an opportunity to reach people coming up at the end of October. I always love preaching around this time because I get to plug Trunk or Treat. Maybe you say to yourself, I don't have somebody in my life with needs. I don't know of somebody that requires my assistance, or I'm not even surrounded by people that don't know the gospel. Well, friends, that's why we say reaching people, because we as a church are called out to grab into the darkness and find those. We become fishers of men. That was the first calling of Christ. This is a place where you can become fishers of men. We had over 200 people attend, at least 100 of which had never, ever been on this parking lot before. I'd never seen their faces. Come, sit, find out their needs, be a part of their lives, preach the gospel to them, reach into their daily existence with the good news of Jesus. When we say loving Jesus, reaching people, it's not a pithy statement. It's implying that we are going to do things, family, that are difficult, that are not on our chosen timetable, that we will do things that cost us personally and as a congregation, and that we will love Jesus and reach people without regard to personal benefit. There will be no loving Jesus, reaching people medal at the end of the year. No metric by which that could even possibly be judged. Our love of Jesus will not be simple or trivial. It will take thought and energy, exertion. It'll take our coming together as a family to say, how do we do this? Yes, we love Jesus. He is eminently lovable. We want to be in His favor because He has saved us and He died for us and He loves us. How do we do that? By reaching people. Finally, we're going to turn to the table together. If we want to ask the question, how do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? There is no purer picture of the fulfillment of those commands than on the cross of Christ. How did Jesus love us? He loved us so much that He gave Himself fully. He bent His will, the infinite and perfect will of the Almighty God, was bent towards our needs totally. Even at the cost of His own life. How did He love God? He obeyed the Father even to death, a painful death on the cross. He fulfilled these commandments. These two things are perfectly expressed at the cross, but not only are they expressed at the cross becomes our source for the love of God and the love of neighbor. For from the cross and the resurrection, we receive the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love. And from the cross, we receive that story, the true story of someone who came and lived a perfect life and died for us so that we could live forever. Remember how I said that stories sometimes break through the darkest places of the heart where law cannot. And the story of the cross transcends our inner darkness. And friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, even now is the time to accept that. Even now is the time to know that on the cross, the love of God met God's love for man, and both were active in defeating the sins that we combated that love with. You see, for every time God loved us, we turned around and pushed Him away with our anger, our hatred, our sin, our own inner darkness. But because He loved us and because He loved His Son so much, He fulfilled His own commandments in us so that as we stand before Christ, we are perfectly clean with regards to loving God and loving neighbor. We need not fear being good enough. And that's the freedom that we have in Christ. We can love others. Why? Because He first loved us. That is our source. That's how we do this. We don't do this because we feel bad. We don't do this because we think the commandments are so good. We do this because Christ is great and He has done what He has done, and so we can do what we can do as a result. At all times, praying and trusting the Lord to work in us and through us. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, what a privilege it is to read this story again and again and to see in it every time something new, something deeper, something fresh. Lord, it's no small thing to say that the love of God was perfectly expressed on the cross, because it was a moment of unbridled wrath. It was a moment of hatred, the likes of which the world has never seen and will never see again. It was the purest expression of your violent anger towards our wrongs. And yet, Lord, it was taken on by your Son Jesus, all that wrath, this blood poured out, this body broken, your sorrow and your love, your anger mingled together. Sin's defeat at the hands of perfect justice, the sacrifice made for us. And so, Lord, even as you gave all for our benefit, free us in our love for you to give all for the benefit of others. And as we take this cup, as we break this bread, may our love for you be again rekindled. May we remember that at the cross your love came down. Because of that, our love can go out. Bless now this time of communion and fellowship and worship. In your name, amen.